It's nice to get the stressful part of the service over first. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, You are good to us. You've brought us here. You've given us a warm place. You've given us freedom to worship. You've given us friends and family, a place to call home. We pray for those who are lonely this morning, that they would find a friend. For those who are feeling homeless, that You would give them a place that they can call their own. And for all of us struggling sinners, we ask that You would give us forgiveness through Christ. Help in particular those who are walking through dark valleys. Would You come, and as we've already prayed, in Your weakness on the cross, in a manger, give us strength. For now, Lord, You are exalted at the right hand of Your Father, and You have sat down on Your throne, and You reign and will come again. So intercede for us, we pray, that we may be helped now by Your word. Amen. I invite you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Be reading verses 1 through 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, page 970 in the blue Bibles on your chairs. One of the most well-known sections in this book and really in the whole Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." I want you to notice 2 words here at the end of the passage. The first in verse 10, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content." Content with weaknesses, not complaints, no grumbling, no indignation. Paul says, "I am at peace with insults and hardships." And then the second word right above it in verse 9, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses." This is not something you have to drag out of Paul. "All right, I guess I'm content." "Gladly," he says, "I boast. I'm happy for weakness." And this is strange. This is strange. Who says this sort of thing? Now, we can say it. Who really means this sort of thing? Now, it doesn't mean that Paul liked suffering. If you like suffering, well, then it's not much of a suffering. No one enjoys suffering. Paul, in this letter, talks about his burden, his tears, his afflictions. So he's a real person, real feelings, real hurts. Don't think he's some sort of super apostle and he doesn't have emotions. But yet, Paul says, content with weakness, I boast gladly of insults and hardships. When you think of Paul's life, and maybe you think of your life in different categories. If you feel like your life is really going well, wow, this has been a great year, you're probably thinking of health, work, relationships. We think of those categories for Paul. Health, I mean, he's already gave his list in chapter 11 of how many times he's been beaten up and flogged and shipwrecked, naked and cold, alone. Well, what about your work, Paul? Well, that's not going much better. His church is turned against him. It's falling apart. He's feeling overworked and underpaid, and he's anxious. He's got low approval ratings. Well, maybe his relationships. And no doubt there were some relationships that gave him joy, but here in Corinth, he's on the verge of being deserted, and he's been abused, rejected. They've questioned him. They've closed their hearts to him and said, Paul, you don't really love us. So what does he have going right? Not much. And yet he says, content, glad in weakness. So here's my question. How do we experience glad contentment in the midst of weaknesses, insults, persecutions, hardships, and calamities? How? Well, I want to suggest to you, in these verses, we see four heart attitudes that yield glad contentment in the midst of life's difficulties. You think of these heart attitudes as a kind of soil. Remember Jesus' parable about the sower of the seed and the different soils and what would happen depending on where the seed fell? Well, you think about a seed, your faith, the Word of God in the soil of your life, and rain comes, hardships, injustice, calamity. Now, for some, if there is deep, rich, nutrient-filled soil, that rain produces a harvest, and the seed will grow and bloom. There'll be a crop. But if the seed is on a kind of heart that's stony ground, then when rains come, storms come, it washes it away, nothing left. So what sort of heart attitude do you have so that your soil receives the rain of hardship and it brings forth fruit? Or if you want to think of a different analogy fitting for us this time of year, think of some four snow tires on your car. And how are you going to drive? All right, anybody can drive in Nebraska in July, flat, smooth, and it's 75 to boot. That's nice. And zoom, just got a lot of trucks on 80. But in Michigan, it's snowy, it's icy. I spun out this week and went into a ditch, and my mighty Taurus, boom, got me out of the ditch. I'm okay. Think, what kind of tires do you need? You want bald tires that are just on their last leg, or you want tires that have a deep groove and you get chains in them and then you can plow right through when there's ice and weather and storm. So four attitudes. Number one, we must think lightly, not proudly, of our most impressive spiritual experiences. Think lightly, not proudly, of our most impressive spiritual experiences. It seems that these false teachers who had invaded Corinth were boasting of three things: their lineage, their accomplishments, and their ecstatic experiences. And so Paul boasts with them as a fool toe-to-toe. He says, Jews, I got that ethnic thing down. Accomplishments, well, I'll tell you all that I've been through, all the scrapes I've been in. And you want to talk about ecstatic experiences? I have those too. And Paul starts by describing this man in the third person. And at first it sounds like, well, this is someone else. But as we see later in the verse, clearly this is Paul, and he's just distancing himself from this person for the time being. So he talks about this man himself In all the visions, the revelations, we don't know how often he had these, but it's in the plural, so he had them more than once. And in particular, he wants to talk about this real doozy that he had 14 years ago. He said, I don't even know what was going on. I don't know, was I in the body or out of the body? Imagine Paul, he's all of a sudden he wakes up and he's in heaven. And he's looking around and God is talking to him. And he probably thought, pinched himself. Is this a dream? Is this out of the body? Or am I really here? And even 14 years later, he says, I don't even know completely what was going on, but this was absolutely incredible. I was caught up into the third heaven. Now, Jewish sources of the time sometimes talked about 5 heavens, 7 heavens, 10 heavens. Most often, though, they talked about 3 heavens. And this is thought to be based on a verse in Deuteronomy and a verse in Nehemiah, which speaks of heaven and the heaven of heavens. And so from that, they said, well, there's 3 heavens. Now, it would be unwise of us to extrapolate a whole theory of heaven and layers based on this one reference from Paul. I think the point is, Paul was caught up into the very holy of holies of heaven, the epicenter of glory. And so when he says in verse 4, he was in paradise, he's thinking of the same thing, this paradise, this best, this sweet spot in heaven. And there, verse 4, he hears things that cannot be told. In the Greek, it says, inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. God gave some sort of revelation to Paul, and it was so unbelievable, so otherworldly, literally. He said, Paul, you're not permitted to share that. This is quite a dramatic spiritual experience. I mean, can you imagine if this had been your experience? And you roll into work late one morning, and your colleagues there say, hey, you're late. Where you been? Well, I don't know. There's a little place called heaven. Maybe you heard of it. The third heaven, just up there, just me and God, just talking. He's telling me a few secrets. I can't really say any more right now. You would be a big deal. I mean, imagine you're doing dishes this afternoon, and you're looking outside your kitchen window into the front yard, and you see 4 black SUVs roll up to the curb. And they stop and think, this is strange, and the doors open. And from every door, men in black suits with sunglasses and earpieces come out, and they rush to your door, and they knock, and they say, come with us. They have a deep voice, come with us. And they take you and they haul you off into one of their SUVs, and right around the corner somewhere, there's a helicopter, and they put you there, and where are we going? You'll see. And you fly over to D.C. and you land on the East Lawn or wherever the thing lands at the White House, and you get in, back door, into the Oval Office, and sitting there in his desk, turns around, there's the president. And he says, all right, gentlemen, I want you to leave us alone. He says, you know why I brought you here? No. I want to tell you where Bin Laden is. It's just a little thing. We know. Here's what we're going to do in the next year. I just want you to know. And so he pulls out a map, and here he is, and there you go. So just thought you'd like to know. And by the way, don't tell anyone. So see you. And you get in the helicopter, and you fly back, and says, honey, where were you? Oh. You would be feeling like a pretty important person. And you can't tell anyone. Well, I just got a secret. Pretty big secret. Can't tell you ever. That's the sort of thing that Paul had caught up into the heaven. And he says, I've had this experience. It's true. If I were to boast of this, it would be true. It happened. It was amazing. But that's not my boast. In fact, I don't want to talk about it, really. Profound spiritual experiences can come our way. Even mind-boggling supernatural experiences like Paul encountered. But we should follow Paul's example and treat them lightly, not proudly. Mountaintop experiences, really profound faith, spiritual experiences, they can be good. We're not against them. But there are dangers. There is the danger that we would live in the past. Some of us do that. We're always thinking about that great camping experience we had 20 years ago. I remember it was raining. We just felt the Holy Spirit was upon us. We're just still living off the fumes of that. Or when we were in college and we used to pray all the time. When we shared our faith on that short-term mission trip 15 years ago. And we're just living and we'd speak as if that's where we are. We haven't been there for a decade. Of course, pride is a danger. We'll see that more in a moment. The pride to think that this is about me. Let me tell you about what I've shared with God. You look clever and you look good instead of Jesus looking good. There's the danger that we would so rely on these experiences that we would need them to keep going. And we'd sort of, I haven't had a real mountaintop experience with Jesus for 8 months and I don't know what I'm going to do now. There is a danger in thinking that profound experience is the same as Christian maturity. Now please hear me, I'll say it again. I'm not against experience. I want experiences. It's good. But experiences alone do not make us qualified to lead others or to speak for God. Christian history is just littered with all sorts of people, some of them well-meaning, some of them frauds, some of them who seduced or deluded followers by their claims of divine authority. Some of them fell spectacularly, and their claims were based almost entirely on their personal revelations from God. It's a great danger. I don't know if any of you were tracking with the news, and it was a little bit about it in Christianity Today, and actually some major news networks talked about it earlier this year. There was something called the Lakeland Revival. Put revival in quotation marks, down in Florida. And there was an evangelist there drawing month after month crowds and thousands and tens of thousands and reports of people being healed, being raised from the dead. And this is going on for months and people all over the world coming to see it, the media outlets being attracted to it. And yet there were some weird things that were going on. And the evangelist had very weird methods. You can go and you can YouTube it and watch these things yourself. He'd say he'd drop kick people with the Holy Spirit. It was kind of like a WrestleMania. Literally, see, he'd punch people and demons would come out or they'd be healed because he body slammed them. Just weird stuff. Now, meanwhile, there are some folks saying, but he's heard from God. He's been visited by Paul. He saw the angel Emma. Apparently, there's an angel Emma. He's had this experience. If we don't recognize the Spirit in this, then we are denying God. And then there were also more mature leaders in the Pentecostal church, because this was real big in some Pentecostal circles. And many of their mature leaders said, well, let's just see how this pans out. There are some doctrinal tests. We need to have discernment with this sort of thing. And so things got weirder and weirder. And then the whole thing fell apart a few months ago when the evangelist announced he was separating from his wife. And now it comes out he has not submitted to his board for oversight. He is not seeking help. He continues to have this inappropriate relationship with a female staffer. He's getting divorced from his wife for no biblical reasons. And a whole bunch of people are left confused, hurt, disillusioned. Giving too much authority to mere experiential credentials. Spiritual experiences, whether they're made up or they're authentic, are not the measure of Christian maturity or authority. That's why I say we treat them lightly, not proudly. Look what Paul says in verse 6. He says, if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. Okay, this happened, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Paul says, I don't want you to think that I'm this spiritual giant. I want you to assess me based on what you see and what you hear. You see weakness in me. You see my life. You hear my gospel. It's very much the same as 1 Timothy 4. Life, doctrine. So he says, that's what I want you to see. Not just my boasts of my experiences. Of course, if you read Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian of revival, and read Religious Affections or Distinguishing Marks of the Work of the Spirit of God, and Edwards is trying to understand these strange awakenings happening up and down New England. And very wisely, he determines that supernatural experiences are non-signs. They're non-signs. It doesn't mean, wow, that's weird, let's not have anything to do with it. But, wow, they claim to have God speaking to them, it must be from the Spirit. He says they're non-signs. And what he comes down to is very biblical. He says the one sign that we look for more than any others is fruit. Fruit. And that's what Paul keeps pointing to in his epistles. You, Corinthians, are my letter of recommendations. The church here, conversions, you, brought up in maturity, you are the stamp of my credentials. So Paul isn't against spiritual experiences. But with the exception of his call on the road to Damascus, which I think he treated as a unique apostolic calling, the exception of that incident, he does not rely on visions or revelations or ecstatic experiences to justify his ministry. He relies instead on, number one, what the Lord has gotten him through, namely all these weaknesses, and number two, what the Lord has done through him, his ministry, his effectiveness. So your great prayer walks that you used to have at camp, your deep communion with God 10 years ago while you were overseas, the dream you had about God last week, the exuberant feelings you get when you sing songs in worship, these are not bad. They can, in fact, be very good things if they encourage us in the faith. But those alone do not mean you are a mature Christian or that you are qualified to lead others. What marks out mature Christians and sets us apart for leadership is grace-sustained suffering and grace-inspired fruit. So think lightly, not proudly, of our spiritual experiences. Number two, second, heart attitude. Receive gratefully, not bitterly, the gift of discouragement. Think of what happened to Paul. He was lifted up so that he could be brought low. A thorn in the flesh, scallops. The Greek word sounds sharp and pointy. The word could mean like a stake that you would drive a tent or something into the ground. Paul got this in his flesh. No one knows for sure what it was. There are some folks who think it was a physical thorn, you know, a headache, ears, eyes, a disability, a disfigurement, a speech impediment. There are others who think it was relational, maybe depression or opposition or Judaizers or a strained relationship with the churches. I won't bore you with the details back and forth of why it's one thing or the other, because the bottom line is no one really knows. And maybe it's best that we don't know. Because if Paul said, I got terrible migraines, well then all the migraines, wow, look at this, migraines in the Bible. Who cares about your back? Paul and migraines. So it just says a thorn. So we can all relate to a thorn. He calls it a messenger of Satan. One author says his vision of heaven necessitated a messenger from hell. And yet it's clear that this messenger of Satan is under the authority of God. He says in verse 7, that a thorn was given me. Not just it happened, it was given. God gave him this thorn. Yes, it was painful, and in that sense, it was a messenger of Satan, but it was ultimately from God, just like Job. You know, Satan comes and does all these things to Job after he gets God's permission. But yet, who does Job turn to? He says, God, what are you doing? Like Luther said, there is a devil, but we must always remember that he's God's devil. Under God's sovereign authority, a thorn was given me in the flesh. God did this. Now why? It says clearly in verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited. This doesn't mean that every difficulty in your life is somehow the Lord's discipline or a rebuke for pride, but every hardship we experience is a gift if we will allow it to humble us. To keep Paul from being over-elated with his own experience, God sent this tormentor to harass him. One author says, God brought the elated Paul down to earth and pinned him there with a thorn. And some of you feel like I've been pinned down there long enough. This thorn was a gift. I don't say that lightly. I don't say that thinking that I even fully embrace it all myself. But it was a gift to Paul. Being tormented by a messenger from Satan is a gift, because being tormented by a messenger from Satan is better than being ruined by pride. And that takes a massive reorientation of our whole way of looking at life and our place in it. God was gracious to Paul to give him a thorn that would kill his pride. God is gracious to hide our fruit from us. I've often thought about that in the ministry. I feel like God will do just enough for me to show me some effect of my service so that I don't get too discouraged and keep going. And He'll do that for you. And yet He's gracious to hide from us our complete effectiveness, lest we should be puffed up. Some of you, if you were to see the impact of your lives to date, would be very disappointed. You say, what? But a whole bunch of you, if you could see everything, all the ripple effects of your life, the people you've influenced, the teaching you've done, the way you've lived your life, and God could show you all the fruit from that, your head would be as big as this room. And so God is gracious to hide our fruitfulness from us. And He is gracious to kill our pride. Do you ever pray, Lord, kill my pride before I kill others with it? Lord, knock me over before I tear people down with my ego. I think that sometimes, Lord, lay me low, kill me before you let me make ruin of my faith or my ministry because I'm puffed up with pride. If I can't handle it, if you can't handle it, Lord, do something to us. Spare us, for that it would be a greater evil to us. Think of the pattern with the kings of Judah over and over again. 2 Chronicles 12. When the rule of Rehoboam was established and he was strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. 2 Chronicles 26. Uzziah's fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. 2 Chronicles 32. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done him, for his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. over and over again the same pattern. The king is humble, often very young and weak, and relies on a godly influence. Says, Lord, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm totally clueless. Would you help me? And God helps him. And he and the whole nation becomes strong. And then he's strong, and he feels good and secure, and he gets proud, and then God casts him down again until he's weak. And if he's really fortunate, then in that second weakness, he will be humbled again, and once again, God will visit him with his strength. There is always another chance. If you are brought low, a broken heart and a contrite spirit, the Lord will not deny. And it is really rare to see a completely broken-hearted, contrite spirit. We come and we're upset that we've been caught. We're upset that people don't like us. But how rare it is that someone would say, oh, Lord, me, it's me, my fault. I blew it. I have gone my own way, and I am weak, and I have nothing. Forgive me and help me. The Lord will not turn you away with that prayer. Beware, all of us. We must beware. Wherever you are strong, there you will be most under attack. Money? I mean, there's so much about money in the Bible and the dangers of money. And you think, well, what is it? It's just paper or coins or just keeps track. But it's strength. That's why money is danger, because it's strength. No matter where you go, it's strength. So is beauty, or intelligence, or giftedness, or success, or humor, or likability. Wherever you are strong, you are there most liable to be weak. So whenever God can send a little weakness to crush our pride, it ought to be received gratefully, not bitterly. There is no enemy in your life or my life. Not nations, not opposition, not economics. Though there is no enemy in your life or my life so sinister, so stubborn, or so strong as your pride. And I know it is true for me. When I start thinking it's all out there and it's everybody else, and the Lord is gracious, say, Kevin, yeah, circumstances come and go. Your biggest problem is you. Any experience or realization or discouragement that can kill my pride or yours is a gift from God. We do not realize how insidious pride is, how much needs to be done in our hearts to keep us safe from its snares. Calvin said that pride cannot be cured except by poison. Or we would say pride is like a cancer. And how do you kill cancer? Well, you try to kill yourself with chemo or radiation in hopes that all that will die and you'll still be there. Calvin says, unquestionably, as it was the cause of man's ruin, so it is the last vice with which we have to contend. For other vices have a connection with evil deeds. But pride is to be dreaded in connection with the best actions. And farther, it naturally clings to us obstinately and is so deeply rooted that it is extremely difficult to extirpate it, remove it. I'm sure that there are many sins I do not see in my life. But I'm very sure of this. I am more prideful than I can possibly imagine. And so are you. We are full of self-reliance, self-regard, self-conceit. We live to be recognized, to be liked, to think ourselves better than others. We are in need of so much humbling from the Lord's gracious hand. And to be a humble person is to be a happy person. So receive gratefully, not bitterly, the gift of discouragement. For discouragement rightly received makes us humble, and humility makes us strong. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Number three, we'll move through these last two points more quickly. Accept believingly, not doubtingly, God's severe mercy. Paul prayed and prayed and prayed and did not get what he prayed for. Verse 9 alone should put an end to the notion that Christians always get what they pray for. If we just have to have enough faith. Paul shows us that's not the case. I mean, Paul, the mighty apostle Paul, didn't get it. Jesus promised the ends, but he did not promise us the means that we would like. So we can pray according to God's will. May your name be hallowed. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. And God will answer that prayer. But we do not get to choose how God will hallow his name, how his kingdom will come, how his will get done. We must put aside what some people call the glory story. Yes, we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next, but this glory story that you become a Christian and, well, I prayed and then I got a promotion and I got better and my kids all came to know the Lord and everything went great at work. I had a wonderful vacation and my family's never been better. That's what it's like. And the basement water dried up and our roof got reshingled in the week. I don't know how it happened. That just happens when you become a Christian. Now be careful. Sometimes things go very well for people, and it does us no good to be envious or jealous or cynical. The Lord may do that, and He may do it for you for a season. But that is not common. It is, in fact, unusual. Sometimes we have to say, I don't know that this is going to get better. The circumstance. Our attitudes can change. God can renew us from within. But the circumstance itself, I don't know when it is going to change. It is interesting that Paul stopped praying. He prayed three times and somehow God told him, that's enough. I'm not going to do that for you. We need to put that opposite the parable of the persistent widow and you keep praying and keep praying. So how do we make sense of those two things? Well, I would suggest that when our requests are tied to God's character or to His promises, we should keep praying and pray in faith that He will give us what we ask in His name. But in other matters, especially related to our circumstances, of course, keep praying. I'm not going to tell you to stop. But there may come a time for some of us where to continue praying will only make the problem worse for us. You may have to say, could you keep praying about this? I've prayed about this forever and ever. And I just feel like the Lord may be saying, my grace is sufficient for you and you're going to have this thorn. The point is, you and I cannot control our destiny, not even by prayer or by faith. God had other plans for Paul. He said, I want you to feel my sustaining grace. In your weakness, I want the power of Christ to rest upon you. Episkenoo. Skene is the Old Testament word for the tent or the tabernacle. John 1:14, you've probably heard before. The Word became flesh and He dwelt. Skene. He tabernacled among us. Jesus will pitch a tent in the midst of your weakness. God says, that's what I want to do for you. This takes a lot of faith. You will have many occasions in your life to fight the fight of faith, many opportunities to struggle against unbelief, to believe that God's severe mercy to you is from a good God. And He will give you power in weakness. Joseph, in a well. Okay, my brothers put me here and I'm being sold to slavery. I don't see any good coming out of this. Moses, in the Nile. Daniel, in the lion's den. Jesus, in the tomb. Nothing good can come from that. power in weakness. It's all over the place in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says, we were utterly burdened beyond our strength. We felt we had received the sentence of death, but this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Chapter 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power, not from us, it's from God. We see it in Scripture. Abraham, you're as good as dead. I'll give you a kid. Moses, you're not very good at speaking. I want you to go talk to Pharaoh. Gideon, too many men. Get rid of them. David, you're the youngest brother. I want you to go fight Goliath. And what better example than Christ Himself of strength and weakness? There are a lot of parallels with Paul's experience here and Christ. Paul prayed three times, remove this thorn. Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane, three times went to His disciples. Will you help me? Will you help? Will you help? And they couldn't stay awake. Paul asked for his circumstances to change. Christ said, could you take this cup from me? And in the end, Paul said, your grace will be sufficient. And Christ said, not my will, yours be done. God's severe mercy toward Christ in the end meant exaltation for Christ and meant salvation for all of us. And so we should not doubt that God's severe mercy toward each of us comes from a God who knows and sees and loves us. And last, walk expectantly, not fearfully, through the valley. We all walk through valleys. Some of you have been for a while. Some of you will be. You don't know it. It's hard to walk through a valley. But don't think, where's God? God's left me. Think, surely, if anywhere I am to meet God, it will be here. God is up to something. As you walk through the valley, you think, certainly there is power coming my way, or strength, or identification with Christ, or sanctification by the Spirit. Jesus surely will pitch a tent with me in the midst of my weakness. His grace will be sufficient for me. His power will be made perfect in weakness. So be expectant, not fearful. One of the verses I've been trying to memorize for the past couple of weeks is from 1 Corinthians 16. And it starts out by saying, be watchful. And I had that verse come to me last Sunday evening as I was in my office and just getting ready to have the evening service and to preach. And I was probably feeling sorry for myself. Oh, it's snowing and it's Thanksgiving weekend and worked on this sermon. And who's going to be here? Nobody's going to be here on this day. We're all going to preach about heaven. And oh boy, and God brought this verse to mind. Be watchful. And I just thought, that's a good rebuke. What are you going to do tonight, God? Who do you have for me to meet? Where am I going to see your grace? What do I need to be on the lookout for? And that was just a minuscule little, not even a valley, just a little dip in the road. And some of you got these deep crevasse and you're walking through it and you need to not be fearful but expectant. Expect blessing in the valley. Don't think, well, the valley is dark, it's chilly, I'm trapped in by the hills, the sun hides behind the mountains, storms, violent storms roll over the peaks. That'll make you afraid. We all want the mountaintops. It's exhilarating to be on the top of the mountain. The view is great, but the air is thin, and you cannot stay on the top of the mountain very long. And nothing grows on the top of the mountain. Rain cascades off the summit, and it all runs down into the valley. And that's how it is with God. Grace always flows downward. Grace flows downward, and it rests on those who have been brought low, not on those who have been exalted. I want to close by just reading from Pilgrim's Progress as they travel through the Valley of Humiliation. We come again to this Valley of Humiliation. It is the best and most fruitful piece of ground in all those parts. It is a fat ground, and as you see, consisteth much in meadows. Behold, how green this Valley of Humiliation is. Also, how beautiful with lilies. I have known many laboring men that have got good estates in the Valley of Humiliation. For God resisteth the proud, but gives more grace to the humble. For indeed, it is a very fruitful soil, and doth bring forth crops by the handfuls. In this valley, our Lord formerly had His country house. He loved much to be here. He loved also to walk these meadows, for He found the air was pleasant. Besides, here a man shall be free from the noise and from the hurryings of this life. All the states are full of noise and confusion. Only the Valley of Humiliation is an empty and solitary place. Here a man shall not be so hindered in his contemplation as in other places he is apt to be. This is a valley that nobody walks in but those that love a pilgrim's life. And though Christian had the hard happenstance to meet here with Apollyon, the destroyer, and to enter with him in a brisk encounter, yet I must tell you that in former times men have met with angels here in the Valley of Humiliation, have found pearls here, and have in this place found the words of life. Let's pray. I want to lead us by praying from the great book of Puritan prayers, The Valley of Vision. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, You have brought us to the Valley of Vision, where we live in the depths, but see You in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, we behold Your glory. Let us learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter Your stars shine. Let us find Your light in our darkness, Your life in our death, Your joy in our sorrow, Your grace in our sin, Your riches in our poverty, Your glory in our valley. Amen.